The word God sent to Israel proclaims good news of peace in Jesus Christ. That we too may hear this good news of peace, let us turn our attention to God's word. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 28 through 48. Luke chapter 19. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page number 878. While you turn, let me tell you a brief story, a story that Jesus told just prior to the events of which we'll read in today's text. Jesus said there was a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom, and before leaving, he entrusted sums of money, minas, to 10 of his servants and gave each of them a mina and went away to do business. After he had left, others of his servants sent a delegation after him and said, "Don't bother coming home. We don't want you to be our king." But he did return, and upon his return, he had those servants called to him, those to whom he'd entrusted the money, and have them give an account. The first one said, "Lord, here's your money. I invested it, and see, it's returned tenfold." And he said, "Great job, good servant. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities." And the second said, "Here, your money has produced fivefold." And he said, "I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities." Until finally the last one comes and says, "Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, and I was very afraid to put your money at risk. So I hid it. Here it is. Here's your money." He says, "You wicked servant. I'll judge you by your own words. If you knew that I expected a return, why didn't you put the money in the bank with the bankers and invested it? It might produce interest." And then he says, "Take his mina away and give it to the guy with 10 minas." Now, in the story that Jesus tells, the other servants say, "But Lord, he already has 10. Luke, recounting for us, Jesus telling the story, makes no mention of any comments from the crowd. Now, why is that? I think it's because this is something like a Geico commercial. You've seen the Geico commercials where it says, save to 15% or something like that. And then what do they say? Everybody knows that. Well, Jesus is telling a story. Everybody knows. This is how kings do. Not only does he reward those who do the good job, but he says, "And as for those enemies who would not have me as king, bring them here before me and have them slaughtered." But from the crowd, according to Luke, crickets. Why? Because everybody knows that. This is how kings do. Why would Jesus tell this story if everybody knows that? It's a question that should be on our mind as we come to today's text. As we read God's word, let's pause once more and let's ask his help on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we say thank you. Thank you that you call us to worship you. And as we come, we find that it is grace to us. Not to us. Not to us should be glory, to you. And yet as we come to worship you, the glorious ones, we find that it is good for our souls. Would you be gracious to our souls now? Would you help us by the Spirit who inspired this word and has preserved it throughout the centuries? Would by that Spirit you give us ears to hear it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 and following. Speaking of Jesus. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks in the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And then if you'll skip down in chapter 20 to verse 17, Jesus has been teaching in the temple each day, just as it says. And the scribes and the principal men and the Pharisees have come to him arguing. And he says to them, verse 17 of chapter 20, he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Are you disturbed? Perhaps you should be. Last weekend, on New Year's Eve, my family and I had traveled to visit my brother and his family, and we had stayed late into the evening, not all the way to midnight to ring in the new year, because we had worship the next morning and so forth, but it was pretty late. It was about 10:30. We were coming back into town. It was dark, not many people out on the roads, and on the little two-lane highway on which we were traveling, we could see up ahead red and blue lights. And I thought, oh, it must be a sobriety check. And so I slow and I roll down my window and I'm fumbling for my license. And I'm getting close. You know, usually you see the guy with his flashlight, you know, who's kind of motioning you up. And I don't see that. I can see somebody moving sort of in the lights, but I don't see that flashlight. So I'm going real slow trying to figure out what's going on. And as I get up to the cars, there's a cop car crossing the opposing lane of traffic. There's a civilian car behind that and another cop car behind that. And as I'm taking all this in, I see that the figure that I see standing there is a law enforcer with his gun drawn, and I am downrange. And he's like arresting a guy, saying, "Get on your knees, put your hands behind you." And I'm downrange of this gun that's pointed at me. And to me, he says, "Go, go, go." So I went. And as I'm passing by, I think to myself, that was very disturbing. It was very disturbing. That was not at all what I thought was going on. This time of year, Christmas has just passed. We've just passed by Christmas, passed by the new year. This time of year should probably disturb us in some ways. So for weeks, we saw these bright lights on the horizon, and we get closer and closer to Christmas. And there's something wonderful about it. There's something wonderful. Our whole community makes our homes, our places of business more lovely as we decorate, and people wish one another well, and there's lots of celebrating and parties. And yet, something in our soul, if we're honest with ourselves, is disturbed. For some people, it's disturbing from the moment they see Christmas on the horizon, because this year, a chair at the family table will be empty for the first time as a loved one has died in the last year. Or as the close of a year of struggling with unemployment or underemployment, and they don't have the ability to celebrate with others and to give gifts to their children the way they ought, it's disturbing. Things are not the way they ought to be. And this is the case with life, if we're honest. Something is not right. The biblical concept of peace is not merely the absence of hostility, but it's the presence of flourishing, that things would be as they ought to be. And so in these moments of the year when we celebrate what is good, it shines a spotlight on what's not good. It shines a spotlight on the fact that there is not yet peace. There's not the flourishing that we long for. And in this text, this is a gospel of peace. This is good news of peace in this text. If we would know how we might have peace, we should heed this text. But to hear that gospel, we've got to see three things that are going on as Jesus comes into town. There are these three stages. So what we call the triumphal entry, he's coming in, and then as he's going through the suburbs, if you will, and then when he gets to Jerusalem itself, he weeps over it. What's going on with that? He weeps over it. He has these strong words for it. And then when he gets into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And he clears out the temple. And if you'll notice, in each of these stages of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, there's something about stones. So in the first stage, there are these crying stones. He said, if these people weren't praising me, the very stones would cry out. In the second stage, there's this talk of cast down stones. And then finally, the cornerstone. If we would know peace, if we would know joy, we need to figure out what's going on in these stones. What are the lessons of the stones? The first lesson, the crying out stones. Jesus is coming in. And interestingly, this is one of the few events that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. John wrote with a somewhat different purpose than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John assumes that you already know or have access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he doesn't record all the things that they record, but this is one of the things that he records. It's a very important moment in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus comes into town, and he rides in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And this is loaded with symbolism. This is how David sent for Solomon. When great King David was ready to inaugurate the reign of Solomon, he has Solomon ride in on his own mule. And the people, God's people, have been waiting and waiting and waiting for over 400 years for someone who's been promised to them, the Messiah, God's chosen one, a king, great David's greater son, a king who'll be even greater than David. And now Jesus comes riding into town, and his disciples roll out the red carpet, if you will. They're laying down these palm branches. They put their cloaks on the donkey for him. And not only that, but they're chanting, they're shouting, they're proclaiming Scripture. They're quoting Psalm 118, which is all about the Messiah. And the Pharisees, the scribes, and the leading man there seeing all this, the Pharisees in the crowd say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you not get what's going on here? They're quoting Scripture. They're saying you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yeah, well, I'll one-up you. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, not only am I the Messiah, I am the creator of the earth. I'm not just the king of Israel, I'm the king of everything. The lesson of the crying stones is that Jesus is the true king. He is God himself. The one that God chose to come and rescue his people is himself, his only son. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. So the first lesson that we need to see is that Jesus is the true king. Now, if we're not careful, we'll do the Geico thing. We'll say, yeah, well, everybody knows that. That story that I recounted for you, that Jesus told, that parable. Earlier in Luke 19, Luke explains Jesus, knowing that he's going to Jerusalem, he's already told his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem that Scripture may be fulfilled." Not only that, he says, "We are going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed that Scripture may be fulfilled." So he tells this story, and Luke explains in verse 11 of 19, he proceeded to tell the parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus reminds them of what they think they already know. He reminds them what kings are like. And then he says, "I am the true king." It's the lesson of the crying stones. Jesus is the true king. So what about these stones that he says will be cast down in Jerusalem? Verse 41, as he draws near the city, he weeps over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, historians tell us that just 40 or so years after this, in AD 70, Jerusalem is going to be obliterated by the Romans after the Jews kind of rebel. Rome's going to come in and wipe out everything in Jerusalem except for three towers. That stone's literally going to be cast down. But Jesus is not talking primarily about that. Not if we have all of Scripture in mind. Why would I say that? So after this, after the weeping, he goes in, he clears the temple. And what is the response of the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men? They grumble. They don't like it. They resent him. And then early in chapter 20, they come to him. They say, look, you're doing all this stuff, but tell us, where do you get the authority to do this? So he asked him, John, the baptizer who came, you tell me by what authority he did that, and I'll tell you by what authority that I do what I do. And the Pharisees and these other guys were afraid to do that because they felt like, well, if we say his authority was from God, well, then we're stuck. And he'll say, well, why don't you submit to God? But if we say that it wasn't from God, the people are going to kick us out. We're going to lose our jobs because all the people had high regard for John. So let's just say we don't know. So they say, we don't know. And he says, well, I'm not going to tell you then. But he does. He does tell them. He tells a story to the crowd. And he says, there was a landowner who had a vineyard. And he's going to go away on business. And so he rents the vineyard out to some tenants. After a while, he sends a servant to collect the rent. And they beat the servant and say, get out of here. So he sends another servant. And they beat that servant and say, get out of here. So he sends a third servant. And they wound him also and send him away. So what does the landowner do? He says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. So son comes. What do the tenants do? They go, hey, this is the heir. If we kill this guy, the vineyard is ours. So they kill him. In the story, Jesus says, now what's the landowner going to do when he comes back? I tell you, he will slaughter these wicked tenants. This time, so same story as before. Everybody knows that. This is what kings do. But this time, the scribes and the Pharisees, the principal men, guess what they do? They say, surely not. Luke records it for us. Verse 16, Jesus says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. And in verse 19, he explains why. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. This is what's going on with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. They're blind. They're blind. What are they blind to? They're blind to what matters most. They're blind to the fact that Jesus is the true king. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the principal men are tenants. They're servants of the king, or meant to be, but they're wicked servants. What makes them wicked servants? They want the vineyard for themselves. They want to use what belongs to the king for their own purposes. And I understand from visiting with some of you beforehand, isn't this what we heard last week from this pulpit? That we are all like this. That we all, something about us, desires things for ourselves. We're selfish. And Jesus is saying, that makes us enemies of the one true king. The news gets worse. Here's the lesson from the cast down stones. Like other kings, Jesus will come and make all things right. Scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus will come and make all things right. And that includes the slaughter of his enemies. When a king restores order in his kingdom, he doesn't just kick his enemies out, he slaughters them. This is what kings do. How is it that we're counted among God's enemies? Because we are sinners. We are like our first father and mother. We have rejected God's word. We have rejected his law. We decide for ourselves what is good, and we pursue it regardless of the king's agenda. To hold an agenda other than that of the king is to be an enemy of the king. And like other kings, Jesus, the true king, will make all things right. So why the weeping? Why does Jesus weep over his enemies? Now we know from Scripture that Jesus will have his own. In fact, that's what the living stones thing is about. It's interesting. These three stone things, at first, when he says, if these others would be silent, the very stones would cry. He's talking about tangible stones. He's talking about gravel out in the parking lot. The tangible stones would cry out. And then this next time, he's talking about tangible stones, the building blocks that make up all these buildings in Jerusalem. He's talking about tangible stones. In both cases, to communicate a metaphor. Both Paul and Peter will explain this later. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone chosen and precious by God, you yourselves as living stones being built up in him. Paul puts it this way in a letter to Ephesians. Speaking of Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is the king's agenda? Why has he come to town? He's come looking for living stones. If my living stones did not cry out to worship me, the literal stones, these tangible stones would, because I'm the king of all creation. The earth recognizes its creator, but I'm not here for the earth right now. I am here for living stones. I'm here for people who will be built up on me and will be the true temple, a house for my dwelling place. This is incredible. This is the agenda of the king. But we're pursuing other agendas. And like other kings, Jesus will come again. He will make all things right. Scripture will be fulfilled, and that will include the slaughter of his enemies. So why the weeping? Because he will have his own. Scripture will be fulfilled. He will have his own. So the weeping is not for his own. He will have them. It's for his enemies. Why does he weep over Jerusalem, the place, the people, the things? It all comes together with the third stone. He's the cornerstone. Verse 45, he enters the temple and drives out those who sold. Why? Saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. My house shall be a house of prayer. On his way to Jerusalem, when Jesus says, we're headed to Jerusalem, the first thing Luke says happens as he's headed that way is he meets this guy. The other Gospels tell us the guy's name is Bartimaeus. He meets blind Bartimaeus on the road. Blind Bartimaeus calls out to him and says, Lord, please help me. He says, it depends on what you want. What do you want? I want my sight. You're healed. And then he's going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and there's a guy, a short guy, can't see over the crowd, but wants to see who Jesus really is. Fascinating the way the text puts it. Who Jesus really is. Wants to see who he really is. And when Jesus sees him, he says, I'm having supper at your place tonight, and communes with him and transforms him. He was the town bully. He was the tax collector. He was extorting the people and is transformed and suddenly becomes generous in a way that God is generous. Jesus comes not to knock over some money tables. John could have done that. Paul certainly could have done that. Other guys could have done that. He could have sent another prophet to do that. Why does he clear the temple and say, my house is to be a house of prayer? Because it points to what happens in his arrival in Jerusalem. His arrival in Jerusalem is so that he would die. Why? To make a way that these living stones might cry out to God in his house and find healing for their blindness. You and I are blind. Left to our own, we're blind. We don't see things as they are. We grasp after fleeting things, thinking they'll bring peace to our souls, thinking they will cause us to flourish. And this gets mixed up in Christmas. We see this. If you just have the right friends, if you just have the right parties, if you just have the right food, if you can just get all your family in one place without having a big fight, if you just have the right job, it's the new year, let's try again. If you'll just lose a few pounds, if you'll just be more disciplined, if you'll just read the right books this year, and on and on and on and on, we think good things are ultimate things. And we can't see the most tangible thing. The third stone, the lesson of the third stone, a metaphorical stone this time. So he's talked about tangible stones to communicate a metaphor, tangible stones to communicate a metaphor. Now a metaphorical stone. Jesus is a rock. Like in the parking lot? No, he's not gravel. He's not literally a rock. It's a metaphor to communicate the most tangible reality. Jesus is the true king. And like other kings, he will come and put all things to right. But unlike other kings, he comes twice. And on his first visit, what does he do? He communes with those who cry out in their blindness, "Lord, give me sight." He communes with those who say, "I want to see you as you really are." He communes with them and he transforms them. My house will be a house of prayer where people can cry out, "God, save me." And find that the true king, the great king, comes. That those enemies of his who deserve slaughter, instead, he will be slaughtered on their behalf. That they may be made right with God. He will come again. He will. And he will put all things right. But he's doing it in two visits. Why? Because if he came once, there'd be no hope for any of us. We'd all be slaughtered. Instead, the first visit, he comes graciously to make us right and to transform us into a chosen people, dearly loved, precious in the sight of God, for his own possession, for his own agenda. We who now belong to God shouldn't live as though we're enemies of God. We should no longer pursue our agenda. We should give ourselves to his agenda. Now, to be clear, the Bible teaches us over and over and over, we don't hang on to our status as God's people through our own works. He has done everything necessary to make us his own and to ensure that is the case forever. And nevertheless, we ought to live as his. It is good for our own souls. We'll talk about that tonight. But where does it begin? It begins by seeing Christ, by calling out to him, "Lord, heal me." So look to Christ. Look to Christ. Our wonderfully rich, helpful tradition commends to us the means, the ordinary means of grace. Read your Bible and look for glimpses of your great King. Cry out to him in prayer. Commune with your great King. And when given opportunity, come and partake of the sacraments. Know that he is yours. And yes, we should do each of those things in private, except for the sacraments. But these things in particular should be done together, because we are being built together on our great cornerstone, Christ the true King. So come together. So continue to come together. Worship your King together. Pray for one another. Pray together. Partake of the sacraments together. There's peace. There's good news of peace for us. And it begins now. Even in this life of sorrow, already he's begun to make all things right. He's begun with us. reclaiming our very souls, transforming us from his enemies into beloved children. May we know that good news more and more. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, the true King, who's come like other kings, and yet unlike other kings, comes first graciously, who so closely identifies with his people that he weeps over what brings them sorrow. He will have his own. The weeping is because he cares for his people so dearly. He bears their sorrows with them. Father, would we not be ashamed to be identified with him, but rejoice that we may be counted his? And would you give us the ability to glimpse his glory more and more, that we may see him as he truly is, God incarnate? And would you make us people of prayer, people of the word, who would know Jesus more and more, and who would proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of the one who has brought us out of darkness, brought us out of our blindness, and into his great light. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.